Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our midweek meditation as we talk about demons and what the Bible has to say about them. And this is part 3, the last in our series. And so let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for your Holy Spirit, who is with us and who dwells in us, and who leads us into all truth. And so help us to understand this topic better as we explore it now. In Jesus' name, Amen. In view of the fact that this is our concluding session, I need to add that, as with almost all biblical subjects, this topic is quite vast, and we are simply covering a few guiding thoughts to help us navigate the subject in our daily lives, and as we come into contact with others who have views on the matter. With that said, in part 2, we saw that the incarnation of Jesus was a powerful asserting of God's kingdom in opposition to every work of Satan and his demons. And according to 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This does not imply that God's kingdom only came to bear at that point, for everything has always fallen under God's sovereign control. But it is clear from the call of John the Baptist in Matthew 3 verse 2, and Jesus in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, for people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven or God is at hand, that up to that point, Satan appears to have had some form of dominion and authority over the kingdoms of the earth, which can only be attributed to the fall when Adam and Eve succumbed to him in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. However, Satan's authority is only to be understood in terms of God's permitted authority within the framework of his eternal plans and purposes. All of that said, if we believe Romans chapter 8 verse 28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, we must know and believe that even the works of the devil will be made to serve God's purposes. Ultimately, Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the evil one. So what then is this ministry of deliverance? To answer that question, one has to start where this has its root, namely the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4 verse 24 says the following, "So his fame," speaking of Jesus, "spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." Simply put, it is a gift of healing. But here are a few other gospel references. In Matthew chapter 8 verse 16 we read, "When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick." In Mark chapter 1 verse 34 we find that Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. In Mark chapter 6 verse 13 we read of the disciples, "They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." And a quick search in the King James Version New Testament using the phrase "cast out" shows 40 results. Not all, of course, are in reference to deliverance from demonic possession. And my point being that despite the reality of demons, this is not an area which is heavily emphasized. This then brings us to the question of who the beneficiaries of deliverance are. In order to know this, we need to understand deliverance as part of the work of God's salvation. In Luke chapter 4 verse 18 to 20, when Jesus stood up in the power of the Holy Spirit in the temple and read from the book of Isaiah, he said the following, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Thus, deliverance is part and parcel of the salvation of God and belongs to those given to Jesus by the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So the first beneficiaries of deliverance are God's children at the moment of salvation. As such, Satan ceases to have any legitimate hold on our lives. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14, Paul reminds the church that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Here, the curse of the law is the natural consequence of not complying with the law of God. Here too, by the way, is one of the most clear passages in which we find, and I'm quoting now, such a strong declaration of substitutionary redemption, whereby Christ took the penalty of all guilty lawbreakers on himself. Thus, the curse of the law was transferred from sinners to Christ, the sinless one, and he delivered people from it. End quote. In addition, the promise of the Spirit, which we receive, is a tremendous, undeniable blessing, one which God imparts that cannot be reversed. Think about Balaam here in the Old Testament when he is called on to curse the Israelites. He cannot do it, for God had blessed them, and he could not reverse it. See also what Paul says of God's people in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in relation to this. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So we are blessed by God, and we have God's indwelling Spirit, who will not abide a demon to be resident at the same time. This would surely be confusion. Finally, to further clarify this matter, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 2, alludes to the crossing of the Red Sea as a kind of baptism by which the Israelites were rescued by God from their slave masters. Here is what he said, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now the story of the Israelites fleeing Egypt lends itself as a type of God's salvation and the Christian life. Thus, the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians typifies the life of a person rescued by faith in Jesus from the slavery of a sinful past. Just as the pursuing Egyptian army was drowned in the waters of the Red Sea, never more able to force the Israelites back into slavery, so, through the waters of baptism which accompanied a believer's confession of faith, Satan and his demons are never more able to lay hold of or inhabit God's people and drag them back to their old life of sin. This all indicates that Christians cannot be possessed by demons. It is such a contradiction in terms, since we are God's bought and paid for people. The only influence Satan and his demons would have in the believer's life is in the area of our weaknesses and in our minds. He will accuse us and remind us of our failures in life. He will also try to discourage us and undermine our confidence in God and his word. He will constantly try to fill our hearts with fear in the face of life's difficulties. These are all areas where the devil comes to us in our minds. But he cannot possess us, for God has taken charge of our lives, and we are his treasured possession. So why do I say all these things? Because in the whole of the New Testament, there is not one instance of deliverance ministered by one Christian to another. We ought therefore to sit up and take note of the absence of this activity. By contrast, Christians administered the casting out of demons to those who had not yet put their trust in Jesus. It is a ministry to the unsaved where such a need arises. Moreover, this is quite rare. And when done properly, deliverance and salvation will be part of that ministry. Why? Because we cannot command a demon to leave and then expect the unsaved person to continue without committing his or her life to Christ. To conclude then, we must distinguish between demonic possession and demonic oppression. Possession is the experience of those who are unsaved. The main goal is salvation, which will bring with it God's deliverance from the devil. On the other hand, oppression may be the experience of the Christian. It is a condition that manifests in different ways and can be dealt with through prayer and counseling, as well as by growing in the knowledge of God's Word. An example of such issues could be traumas and emotional hurts of all descriptions, growing up having suffered rejection, abandonment, or loss, anxiety, fear, or bitterness, along with an unwillingness to forgive, to name a few. These are all aspects that require attention for the Christian. Pastoral care, counseling, and prayer are the tools at our disposal within the church to bring healing and growth in the child of God. And so I trust that this brief excursion into demons and what the Bible says has been helpful, and that you will learn to lean on God for His protection and provision in this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Your Word tells us that Christ is on the throne, that He dwells in us by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that we need not live in fear of Satan or his demons, for they have no place in our lives. Help us to live with great confidence in You as the Savior of our souls and the One who can deliver us from the enemy who comes to oppress us and accuse us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you.